every day. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. As always, we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Luke going verse by verse. Today, we're going to begin the 23rd chapter. And this is God's word. May his people hear it and receive it as such. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse Jesus, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And he learned that Jesus belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. Pilate sent Jesus over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see Jesus, because he heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So Herod questioned Jesus at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, Herod sent Jesus back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would meet with your people this morning. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come, that you would fill us, flow among us. God, we ask that you would breathe upon us in a moment in our life where we are desperately aware of the fragility of relationships, of the fragility of our bodies. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would show us Jesus, that these words on this page would come to life in our minds and our hearts. Lord, for that to happen, we need to see with eternal eyes. We need to hear with ears that can tune to your speaking and block out the white noise of the world around us. Lord, we ask that you would put away distractions from our thoughts and give us a focus as we see you in a moment securing our salvation. Come and meet with your people, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree. Amen. As we pick up the text today in chapter 23, we remember that Jesus has already been through a night filled with pre-trial motions and hearings. He's at dawn been brought before the Sanhedrin, that is the Jewish ruling council, who has found him guilty, though he is innocent. In fact, one of the things I want you to pay attention to is that Jesus will be viewed by all the outsiders as innocent of these charges. It's one of the ways we know that these are trumped up charges. They directly contradict other things that were taught by Jesus, and it goes to show the playbook of the adversaries. There will be a giant hole unseen in these moments. and that is the pursuit of truth. Nobody's really interested in truth. How can we pretend in this moment or any other to be in pursuit of justice if we are not first in pursuit of truth? What is true? Should be at the center of every trial. It should be at the center of every inquisition and investigation. So as we come today to see the next trial of Jesus Christ of Nazareth before Pilate, and then the third before Herod, and then he'll be sent back to Pilate, we must remember and pay attention to Jesus' innocence and the lack of pursuing truth among the leaders of Israel. So, we begin in verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. Who's the whole company? It's the Sanhedrin. It's the 70 ruling elders of Israel and the high priest from that year. They are the ones who go to see Pilate and bring Jesus there for trial. Remember from the end of 22, verse 71, the Sanhedrin concludes together. What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from Jesus' lips. They believe him guilty of the charge of blasphemy. But that's not the charge that they bring to Pilate. Because Rome doesn't care about your religious laws. They just don't. They are one of the world's unique pluralistic societies. They view all gods subject to Caesar, but they don't seem to care which other gods you worship below that. This is one of the things that makes the early church so memorable in the history of the world, because they refused to add worship of other gods to their repertoire. In fact, in the second century, the early church was known as the destroyer of gods, because they would not worship local gods, area gods. They would not worship cultural or family gods. They would exclusively worship Jesus, forsaking all other gods, which, as we see in Acts 18, makes idol sales drop. And the merchants don't like it when you mess with their profits. That's always true. But they don't bring the charge of blasphemy to Pilate, do they? Instead, in verse 2, we see that they began to accuse Jesus, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. A couple of background notes here. Number one, that is not what Jesus said. Number two, that is not what Jesus did. And number three, that's not what Jesus means when he says he's the Christ. So they are going to out and out lie. It's a complete perjury of testimony. When Jesus was asked whether or not they should pay Roman tribute, what was Jesus' direct reply? Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. If Caesar's face is on the coin, he's entitled to it. And then he said, render unto God that which bears his image, in a sense, people. So is Jesus against the Roman tribute and the collection of taxes? No. And they know that. And they heard it clearly. You can go back to Luke 20 if you want to research it. These are trumped up charges. They're false charges. Jesus is not guilty of this saying or teaching. Second, he is not guilty of misleading the Jewish people. He's in absolute connection with all that God had promised. That's one of the reasons why Christians are quick to say Jesus in his life and ministry fulfilled hundreds of Old Testament promises and prophecies. Jesus is the fulfillment. He can't be in contrast to that which he fulfills. So he's not misleading them. The leadership of Israel, the Sanhedrin itself, who in unity condemns Jesus, they are the source of misleading. It's projection, isn't it? They're projecting onto Jesus their own feelings and thoughts. Do they like paying the Roman tax? No. So they're happy to accuse Jesus of the very things they themselves are doing. So it's not what Jesus did, it's not what he said, and it's not what he means. This third element of the accusation is the one that would cause Pilate's head to pop up and pay attention. Jesus calls himself a Christ, a Messiah, a King. And this is the line of questioning that Pilate will ask about. Verse 3, Pilate asked Jesus directly, "Are you the King of the Jews?" This is an essential question for us. Do we believe that Jesus is the rightful King of the Jews? Do we believe that David's lineage leads to Jesus and that he is the long-promised heir of the throne of David? This is why you find those long genealogies in the Gospels, the beginning of Matthew, the beginning of Luke, because the authors are trying to tell you that there is great reason to believe at the very outset that Jesus fulfills these promises and prophecies. Is Jesus the King of the Jews? This is a political charge. In other words, are you treasonous? Are you a traitor to the empire of Rome? Are you a threat to Caesar? Are you an insurrectionist? I'm sure you guys use that word regularly. Are you an insurrectionist? Are you a traitor, a treasonist? It's a political charge. And one, if found guilty, leads to death. Excruciating execution is at stake in Jesus' reply. Are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered here in verse 3, in the same fashion that he answered back in verse 70 we saw last week. He says, "You have said so." I'm grateful for Leon Morris's paraphrase that we found in one of the commentaries that we talked about last week. I want to remind us of that again this week. When Jesus says, "You have said so," Leon Morris reminds us in his paraphrase that this is what Jesus' answer amounts to. "I would not put it like that, but since you have, I cannot deny it." In other words, when he's asked, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus' response is essentially, "I don't mean what you think I mean in the use of that title. What it means that I am king of the Jews is no threat to Caesar yet. There will be an accounting of justice on a day of judgment that will come. And Caesar, along with all of us, will be on trial before the holy judge of all things." So Jesus can't say, "No, I'm not the king of the Jews," because he is the king of the Jews. But he doesn't mean what they think it means for him to be the king of the Jews. And one of the things that's important for us to remember here is that this is not all that Pilate and Jesus would have said to each other. This is a summary accounting, not an exhaustive accounting. So sometimes people are like, on what basis does Pilate then say Jesus isn't guilty? Because Jesus says yes to the question, "Are you king of the Jews?" "Yes, I'm king of the Jews." And then Pilate's like, "Yeah, I don't see any guilt here. I don't think he's a nefarious traitor." Because in their exchange, Pilate's beginning to understand that Jesus is not a threat, that his followers are not soldiers. He's not at the head of some army. His chief lieutenants are like a tax collector, some fishermen. Like, if he's trying to overthrow Rome, he's the worst leader ever. Right? And Pilate catches wind of that very quickly. So Pilate turns, verse 4, to the chief priests and the crowd of the Sanhedrin that followed. And he says, "I find no guilt in this man." You got to understand this moment. Pilate's busy governing the province of Judea. A threat to Caesar, a desire to overthrow the government, those are charges that jump to the front of his to-do list. And in his initial investigation, he's looking back at these guys and he's like, "What's wrong with you? Why did you bring this to me? This is a joke. If you think he's failed in some religious leadership, punish him. It's a religious thing. It's not a political thing. Why did you get me involved? Jerks. Wasting my time." But there's also an important declaration of innocence here. Jesus is not a rabble-rouser, nor should his people be. Verse 5, Pilate's rendered his judgment. What happens when the judge issues a verdict? It's over, right? And here the priests are like, no, you didn't really rule on this. And Pilate's like, "What do you mean I didn't rule on this? There's no guilt here." "No, really, try harder." Right? This is akin to the moment in A Few Good Men where Joe stands up and is like, "No, really, we strenuously object vehemently that he's not right on this matter." And then the judge is like, "He's an expert. I'm going to take his testimony." And Tom Cruise is like, "What are you doing to me? You just told the jury from the judge's lips to listen to this guy." "No, really, I strenuously object." Is that how it works? No. Retry this. It doesn't work that way. Herod is going to be presented with a similar testimony because they keep asking Pilate. Verse 5. The Sanhedrin were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea and from Galilee to here." Do you become a Roman governor without being politically savvy. Mm-mm. So they're strenuously objecting, and Pilate's trying to listen, and he hears a buzzword, Galilee. Hold everything. Are you telling me that this guy's from Galilee? Sweet. I can wipe this off my plate entirely. Because under Roman law, you can be charged either in the place where the crime happens or in the place where you're from. So Pilate's like, wait, is he a Galilean? He's from Galilee? Oh, best news I heard all day. This doesn't have to be my problem anymore. Y'all take your complaints and your prisoner that way. I don't have to deal with this anymore. See, this is what happens in verse 6. When Pilate heard, he asked whether or not the man was a Galilean. Verse 7, when he learned that he belongs to Herod's, here's the key word, jurisdiction, he sent Jesus over to Herod, who happened to be in Jerusalem at that time. Why? Because he's half Jewish, and this is Passover, one of the big Jewish holidays. So he sends Jesus over to Herod. One thing I want you to notice. Jurisdiction can be a toy or a tool in the hands of politicians and lawyers. Something that is supposed to be designed for justice's sake can often be manipulated for personal sake. This has nothing to do with what is true and everything to do with what is convenient for the man in power. It's important that we see that alive in their day so that we can recognize it in our day, so that we can pay attention to it. Again, justice must be interested in truth, and truth must be interested in justice. Pilate here finds an expedient way out. So he hands all these complaining religious leaders off to Herod. Well, let's talk about Herod just for a second. We are, of course, talking about Herod the Tetrarch. This is Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great. Sometimes people in the Bible have the same names as other people in the Bible. Right, Daniel? Yeah. Right? In the eras of life in our church, we can have more than one Sarah, right? A couple of Rachels, maybe. Abigails. Hello. Hello. This is the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was king when Jesus was born. You can see that in Matthew and Luke's beginnings. And he rules the province of Galilee. And we know a few things about Herod. Number one, that he's cruel. Herod is known for his cruelty. He's also the one who beheaded John the Baptist at a bachelor party because he was manipulated by the lady in his life. We also know that Herod is curious. He was happy to keep John the Baptist around, talking with him about philosophy and theology. Herod was somebody that very much liked playing around in spiritual and religious things, as long as it pleased him. But John the Baptist called him out on his sexual immorality, and as a result, the lady in his life doesn't like her sin being poked at, manipulated the situation to get John beheaded. This is where we get the idea of a head on a platter. It was John the Baptist's head on that platter. This is also the same Herod that you read about in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, who has James, the brother of John, the apostle James, martyred by sword. This is no friend of the church. This is no friend of Jesus. He's the one that Pilate passes this responsibility over to. Pick it up in verse 8. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see Jesus because he had heard about him. He rules over Galilee. Of course he heard about him. And he was hoping to see some miracle or sign done by him. In order to understand this moment, consider Herod seeking entertainment. Consider Jesus a dancing bear to be poked and prodded at his own pleasure. Jesus, you're a magician. Show me a trick. You're a dancing bear. Put the music on and dance. There is an absence of the pursuit of truth or justice in their interactions. Remember, John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. And remember that John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet of God. And Herod used him like a plaything. And he wants to do the same with Jesus. That's what we're learning in verse 8. Dance, bear, dance. Jesus will have no part of that. Verse 9. So Herod questioned Jesus at some length. He tried really hard to make the bear dance. He tried really hard to engage in philosophy and theology and be entertained for his own pleasure. Be careful that your relationship with church is not governed the same way. Be careful that when you pick a church, when you join a church, that you're not there because the preacher tickles your ears, because the worship team entertains you. Pick a church that leads you into the very throne room of heaven, that you would worship God. Pick a pastor who will love you, serve you, and teach you the truth, even when it doesn't please you. Jesus gives no answer. Why doesn't Jesus refute these bogus charges? Why is Jesus willing to converse with Pilate and unwilling to converse with Herod? Why does Jesus answer the Sanhedrin and not Herod? This is a very important question. And I will give you two answers. The first, because it perfectly fulfills a prophecy that was given 700 years earlier. In that great suffering servant passage of Isaiah 52 and 53. We're going to look at just this verse 7. Isaiah 53, verse 7. The suffering servant was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. Here's the chorus. So he opened not his mouth. Jesus, in the midst of his trial, in the midst of his torture and imminent execution, in the face of false charges and unjust treatment, he remains silent. He opens not his mouth. It's perfect fulfillment of this prophecy. In the moment, you should be expecting its fulfillment. And second, though Jesus is innocent of all of these charges, he is there as our substitute. He's there as our substitute. And we are guilty. We are guilty of treason. We are guilty of rebellion against our king. We are guilty of misleading ourselves and others. We are really guilty. In the courts of heaven, he's not just there for himself. His obedience is for us. He is our substitute. And Jesus takes our punishment. This is Gospel 101, yes? Jesus takes our punishment. Though he is innocent, we are not. So Jesus in this moment suffers in obedient silence for us. And one day he will speak for us in the day of our trial. He's silent, and then he speaks. We speak, and on that day we'll be silent. This is exactly what Jesus told us all the way back in Luke 12:8. Remember, Jesus is teaching the disciples, and he says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. In the courtroom of heaven, he advocates for you. He defends you. What's your testimony before a holy God going to be? You did pretty good? You did better than most? No. I'll take Jesus. His life as my life, his death as my atonement, and his resurrection as the key to my eternal life. So he doesn't speak. He doesn't defend himself, because we couldn't defend ourselves. So his mouth remains shut, because he's there in our stead. So they're vehemently, verse 10, the chief priests are happy to accuse, the scribes right there with them, they're vehemently accusing him. They're accusing him of blasphemy. They're accusing him of treason. And they're trying to convince and cajole Herod to make Pilate kill Jesus. The Gospel of John actually focuses on this in chapter 18 and 19, that the Jews can't just execute Jesus. That right of execution was removed from them by Rome. They need Rome to do their bidding. I need you to hear the desperation of their accusations. You too are vehemently accused. Do you know this? Do you know that you also are constantly, violently, viciously accused? Some of you guys are accusing yourselves, are you not? I'm no good. I don't belong. I can't do anything right. Where are the kids? Have you had those thoughts, guys? Have you thought to yourselves, I'll never please Dad? I'll never be able to obey? I'll never live up to his standards, let alone mine? Have you ever heard the whisper of evil that says you're worthless? Just end it. those are schemes of hell. It is the weight of our greatest adversary coming to bear on Jesus in this moment. You have to understand that the accusations that come at you are not from God. Conviction comes from God. Repentance comes from God and leads you to life and renewed desire to obey for his sake. Not some therapeutic bootstrap nonsense. Jesus knows what it's like to be accused falsely, vehemently. And he can trust his Father will speak justice, that it will not end in an unjust condemnation. Brothers and sisters, the same is true for you. You might be held in contempt and mocked in this life. It's okay to suffer that obediently silent. Because this life will be over soon enough. Not as you determine, but as God does. He is the author of life in total. We do not take that power from him. So Jesus is innocent of all these charges. But he declares us righteous. He declares us his. This is exactly what Paul's saying in Galatians 2:20. For I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christian, this is true of you. Your life is not your own. Your body is not your own. Your soul, it's not your own. It's his. So yield to him and trust. In the first Jewish trial, Jesus is mocked as a prophet by the temple guards. Do you remember the game? Who hit you? Now he's going to be mocked by the Roman soldiers as king. They're going to pull from Herod's closet, I presume, a royal robe and place it on his back and send him back to Pilate. Jesus is a toy in the hands of powerful men. Jesus does an amazing job of reconciliation in this chapter. I mean this both really and lightheartedly. When in all the Gospels do the Pharisees and the Sadducees agree on anything? The Sanhedrin is filled with Pharisees, right? And it's filled with Sadducees. And they, in unity, one voice, come in accusation against Jesus. Great job reconciling them, our Lord. Right? And then we see that Pilate and Herod were feuding. They were rivals and enemies, right? Verse 12, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they'd been at enmity with each other. Even Jesus' enemies can be reconciled against him. Sadducees and Pharisees in league against him. Rome and Herod in league against him. Brothers and sisters, I need you to know this morning that the enemies of God are united in their attacks. But they lose. Right? They lose. What is happening here, every moment that is unfolding, is long promised and fully fulfilled in the providence and sovereignty of God. No moment here unfolds against Jesus's will. He has the will and authority to lay down his life, and he has the will and the authority to take it back up again. No one takes it from him. He lays it down. So his first trial is a sham. His second trial is a sham, even though he's declared innocent. His third trial is a sham, where he's mocked, derided. They place him in a royal robe. Does he belong in a royal robe? Doesn't he belong in a royal robe? What's amazing to us is when we go to the book of Revelation and we study what happens at the end of the day of judgment, it's not Jesus who will be wearing one of our royal robes. It's the people of God who will be wrapped in his splendor, robed in his righteousness. This is what we should long for. This is one thing that should cause us to trust in silent submission. That all of the injustices, that all the sufferings that we receive do not end as such. Because Jesus wraps us in the robe of his righteousness. We get washed clean and set free to praise him forever and ever and ever. Trial is not the end of your life. This trial may end Jesus' life temporarily. But Jesus always gets the last word. Amen? Should you fear the attacks of your enemy? No, because Jesus wins. What's the takeaway from today? You can trust that Jesus wins. Amen? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we gaze upon such injustice and suffering and do not need to fear the outcome of our own trials. Lord, what an amazing thing it is that you speak our defense, what it is that you wrap us in your righteousness. Father, we pray for strength and endurance. Father, we pray this morning that we would trust you. When our eyes fail, when our bodies wail, Father, we pray that you would give us the enabling power of your Spirit to trust you and no other all the days of our life. And we ask you to do this in the name of our Lord, of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. And all God's people agree.